Our second reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God as for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
Well, thanks, John, very much. Let's just pause, shall we, as we begin to pray. It's a warm evening. We need God's help to concentrate. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a speaking God. And we pray that we would have ears which are able to hear you this evening and hearts which are able to respond. For your name's sake, amen. Now, a few years ago, I got a phone call out the blue from a researcher from Channel 4 asking me to take part in a reality TV show. This is not a joke. This actually happened. The program was called Faking It, and the program took two people from normal life and switched their jobs and then witnessed what would happen. I was asked to switch for 2 weeks from being a vicar to a used car salesman. I would be given some minimal training and then let loose on the forecourt to see how I would get on, with a camera crew watching my every move. The car salesman would do my job for 2 weeks. What do you think? Hands up those who think I actually did this. That's quite a... Dan. All right, okay. That's quite a relief. I said no. I did pass on various other friends' phone numbers for a laugh. But I remember thinking at the time, there was something fundamentally unsettling about a program like this. The whole premise of the program is falsehood. You had to convince people that you were, in fact, someone else. In reality, I would be a fake. I'd be selling cars to unsuspecting members of the public, having very little clue what I was doing. It actually would be a living lie. Now, in one sense, it's all a bit of fun. But actually, when it comes to more serious issues, faking it is desperately dangerous, isn't it? Sometimes you hear, don't you, of fake doctors, or fake policemen, or fake salesmen. They're all out to get you, to take your money, to cause you harm in some way. And over the last few weeks, we've seen in 1 John that John is desperately concerned to point out the fakes. the fake Christian leaders in the congregations for whom John was responsible. They talk a great game, but in reality, they are sham. And like any frauds, they were in danger of causing great harm. And last week we saw, didn't we, in chapter 4, verse 1, that we mustn't be gullible about this. Chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beware the false prophet. But the problem was, for John, that his congregation was spooked, understandably so. How do you spot the real from the fake? Just what is authentic Christianity? Are we real Christians, they were asking. So all the way through the letter, we have seen, he shows us what authentic Christianity is all about. And tonight, we're back to love. Have a look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And have a look at verse 20, the end of the passage. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. And whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So this passage is bookended, if you like, with the command to love. That is one of the authentic markers of the Christian faith. And if you're getting a sense of déjà vu, have we been here before? The answer is yes, we have. But as John circles round, he comes at love from a new angle. He comes at it from the character of God. We love because God is love, and the Christian's Father is that loving God. So what does John teach us about love? We're going to see some very challenging things, but also some very reassuring things as well. First up, where love is from. Where love is from. Notice something very striking in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. So what is the source of love? Well, it's God, isn't it? Love comes from God. John goes further in verse 8. He says, whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. He says the same in verse 16. God is love. Now, what is he saying? Well, he is saying something very profound about God's character. Fundamentally, God's character is love. Love is not something God just does. It is not one aspect of his character. It is fundamentally his being. God is love. Let me try and illustrate this for you by talking about KFC. Not my favorite restaurant, I hasten to add, but still very popular amongst some people. The man who started KFC was Colonel Sanders. He was the man who invented the combination of spices, which goes on top of the chicken, apparently, to make it finger-licking good. Remember that? Now, when KFC started in America some years ago, you could have said, without anyone misunderstanding you, Colonel Sanders is KFC. There is no KFC apart from Colonel Sanders. Such was his recipe and skill that you could make such a statement. And John says here that God is love. There is no true love apart from God. He is the source of all that is true love. If you want to see what love is, you must look at God, because he is love. Now, John is not saying that love is God. Wherever you see love in the world, there is God. That would be like saying, wherever you see a lump of chicken, there you can find Colonel Sanders. That is clearly not true. But love is defined by God himself. Love in the biblical context is not just a mushy feeling between two people. And we can't say, just because two people love one another, therefore it is godly. No, God is love. He defines what love is. His very being, his very character is to love. He is the source and definition of love. Now, there are three other statements in the New Testament whereby an author says that God is something. Two of them are in John's writings. So remember chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And in Hebrews 12:29, the writer says, God is a consuming fire. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because when the writer says God is love, he is not saying sometimes God is a little bit loving and at other times he's a little bit holy. Other times he's a little bit of a consuming fire. At other times he's a bit of light. He doesn't alternate between these different qualities depending on what day it is or what kind of mood he's in. Love is not one of a number of options that God chooses from. No, he is 100% loving love. He is 100% holy. He is 100% light, hating all darkness. All of these qualities are to be affirmed together. Now, what is the application of that? Well, it means when God judges, he judges in love. When he disciplines, he disciplines in love. When he shows us how to behave, he shows us in love. See, love, as John sees it, marks all of God's character, all of God's activities, because he is love. So when we are dealing with the God of the Bible, we are dealing with God who is love. His very nature is love. Many people today think that God is, well, the God of the Bible is a God who just judges, who bashes you with a big stick when you do wrong. But no, everything he does is shaped by this characteristic, as it is by his holiness, as it is by his purity. And when he says things to us, like, this is how you should behave, he says it because of his love. So are you finding some of God's ways tough just at the moment? Or do you realize that the God who is directing you is the God who is love, who knows you the best and wants the best for you? Do you find yourself going through a really testing period in your faith, knowing that you're being disciplined by God at the moment? Well, remember 1 John, God is love. He knows best, even if we don't fully understand it. So the first thing we learn about love is actually the source is God himself. God is love. But if God is love, how do we see that? How do we know that? Well, secondly, we see how love is seen. How love is seen. So God is not sort of some sort of blind, detached observer. He is a God who has got involved, got his hands dirty, and we see his love in the most remarkable way possible. The demonstration of love is the cross. Have a look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Notice a number of things about this love that God has shown. For a start, it is undeserved love. Did you notice what John said in verse 10? Just glance down, see if you can spot it. Verse 10, not that we loved God. That's striking, isn't it? We don't love God as we should. The implication is we are sinful. John says Jesus died for sins. We're rebels against the Almighty. There is not one shred of loveliness about us that God would bend his arm to save us. He's not impressed by our good deeds. Our good deeds are about as useless as putting a frog in a swimming pool of milk and expecting it to make cheese. It's just useless. Now, God would be perfectly just in saying goodbye to us forever. And none of us should have any quibbles about that at all. We have not loved God as we ought. So God's love for us is not love if. I'll love you, says God, if you do all those things I've commanded you. God's love is not love because. I love you because of your moral track record. You're so impressive, Nathan, with your spiritual credentials. No, says God, I love you because I love you. You haven't loved me. Far from it. I love you because I love you. My love is totally undeserved, says God. But also, not only undeserved, it is sacrificial. Notice how costly this love is. What does it take for God to rescue us from an eternal destiny of being cast out of his presence? It takes the death of his only Son, verse 10. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died in our place where we should rightly be. That word atoning sacrifice, the older versions have the word propitiation. To make someone propitious is to appease their anger. This is a daft illustration, but imagine a husband makes his wife rightfully angry by doing something wrong, forgetting her birthday or wedding anniversary or something like that. He can then make his wife propitious by buying her flowers and a lovely meal out, and her wrath is dealt with in that way. And now, far, far more seriously, God's wrath against us can only be dealt with by a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And Jesus steps into our place as that sinless sacrifice. He bears the physical pain of the cross, yes, far more importantly, the spiritual pain, bearing God's anger against sin. That is what an atoning sacrifice is. The cross atones for or pays for your sin and mine. The price of God's love, the death of Christ. So appropriate, isn't it, that we're going to share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time. You want proof that God loves you? Look at the cross. Sacrificial, but also undeserved, sacrificial, but effective. It's effective love. There are all sorts of ways I can show my love for my wife. The most stupid would be for me to go up Blackpool Tower and in a fit of love and rash love say, "I love you, dear," and hurl myself off. How stupid. What is the point in that? No point at all. Some people think Jesus' death was like that. "I love you," says Jesus, and he dies on the cross. It's not like that at all. Jesus' death was for a purpose. See it in verse 9. "So that we might live through him." That is why Jesus died, not just to show us his love, but that we might live through him. His death was a sacrifice for sin to pay the price we deserve, so we might live, to bring us into friendship with him again. So the way to God is open again. His death led to our life. A few years ago, we were in Washington, D.C., in America, and we visited the site of an amazing act of self-sacrifice. It was on a bridge over the Potomac River. And on the 13th of January, 1982, that's not when we were there, incidentally, not that old, 13th of January, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington, D.C. airport, heading for Florida, but it crashed into the bridge and then fell into the Potomac River. The river was covered in ice. It was very, very cold, and many people died instantly. There were only 5 survivors. And as a helicopter crew flew overhead, it let down a rope to pick up the survivors. Now, one man, a chap called Arland Williams, grabbed the rope and then handed it to another person who was in the water, and they were winched up. The rope came down again. Arland Williams swam to the rope, gave it to a second person. Up they went. He did that 5 times. And on the 6th time, the rope came down and he'd gone. He'd sunk below the waves by sheer exhaustion and cold. It was an extraordinary act of self-sacrifice. He was posthumously awarded a medal by Ronald Reagan at the time. Now, it's important to understand that no illustration can ever capture the extraordinary beauty and depth of sacrifice of the cross. But that story does illustrate self-sacrifice unto death so that others can live. And Jesus' death on the cross was an extraordinary act of self-sacrifice, laying aside his own desires, dying in our place that we might live. And that is how God showed his love amongst us, says John. And what love! Undeserved, sacrificial, effective. It leads to life. But just one other thing before we move on. Like all offers of love, it is not automatic. Just notice in verse 13 how John expects us to respond to that love. Verse 13. "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Do you remember one of the other authentic marks of authentic belief? It's trust. Trusting the truth about Jesus Christ. The false teachers didn't believe in Jesus, not in the way the Bible teaches him. But John says, rely on the truth about Jesus. Believe and acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And if you do that, be encouraged. You are the real deal. You may have ups and downs. Today, you may feel rubbish as a believer. I will happily confess to you tonight that there are many times in my life when I feel very rubbish as a believer. But my salvation is not dependent on how I feel. It is dependent on the objective truth that Jesus died in my place on the cross. And that's how he shows his love for me. And authentic believers receive that rescue and take it upon themselves through Jesus. So it's an effective love, and we need to receive it. One last thing, which actually is really, really challenging. How love is expressed. So where love is from God, how love is seen in the cross, how love is expressed. And here is a real sting in the tail. See, real discipleship doesn't just believe in the love of God in Christ. What does real discipleship do? It practices such love. Have a look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is brilliantly simple, isn't it? If you claim to be a believer, says John, you must show it by your actions. The person who says, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, and yet does not love, doesn't know God, because God is love. There's no room for arguing, is there? Either we show we're believers by our love for one another, or we don't. Choose which one, but don't deceive yourself. Now, he's not saying that everyone who loves in any sort of way is a Christian. John defines love by God, doesn't he? We've already seen that. Love that is selfless and sacrificial. It is tied to a relationship with God. And he's not saying that there's no love at all outside of being a Christian. Clearly, non-Christians can love in some way. But here's the point. If you claim to be a Christian and you do not love your fellow believer, you are not acting as a Christian. Because love is the mark of the Christian believer. So John says in verse 11, after he's been talking about God's love for us, that since God loved us, we ought to love one another. So how do we see God's love? We look at the cross. Which of us can look at the cross and bow the knee before the crucified Lord and then hate our brother and sister? Surely that is impossible, isn't it? And in verse 12, he takes it a step further. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is very challenging. He is saying, believing church, all saints, if the non-believers want to see what God is like, they need to look at you and see love at work, which reflects the living God. That characteristic of love, which is rooted in God's character, is to be seen amongst Christians. See how they love one another, they should say of us. And in that sense, God's love is made complete. If you like, it's brought to its full function when we love other believers. God does not expect us to receive his love, and then we say, oh, thank you very much, that's lovely, and off we go. No, that love is worked out in our relationships with each other. He is making us more like himself, more loving. So notice his conclusion in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, Whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. It's crystal clear. Now, I do not kid myself that these verses are easy to put into practice. But if we are to make genuine progress evangelistically, I believe John is saying you've got to get this on the agenda. You've got to apply these things to your life. Not just in a stand for the truth of the gospel, but living out the gospel in our relationships with one another. Now, how is that seen? Well, it is a genuine concern, isn't it, for one another's welfare of all kinds. Now, there are all sorts of questions this raises for us as a church. In a church of our size, we may not even know everyone in the fellowship. But if I can be blunt, it's very easy to raise excuses on a passage like this, isn't it? And to water it down, to sort of wriggle out of the challenge. It's crystal clear, isn't it? We've got to love one another. How? Well, surely the standard is the cross. We might say, yeah, I've tried. The people I try to love are hard to love. They never love me back. What would Jesus say? Not that you have loved me, but I still love you. Do we love him before he loved us? See, if his love is dependent on us loving him, we're doomed. But yeah, I'm so busy with family and job and even serving in the church. You don't understand my diary. Whoever does not love their brother or sister cannot love God, says John. But I don't really like the people here. Who says anything about liking them? John says love them. I am very unlovable. God still loves me. Do you see, I'm just keen that we do not let ourselves off the hook here. Now, it'll mean different things for each one of us. I'm not going to tell you how to do it, because for every one of us, there'll be a different application. But the challenge is to love. I think the best place is to start in our small group, our group of friends or our growth group, our WUBS group, whatever we're involved in, Cameo, those we have direct contact with. Maybe there's someone we have fallen out with in the fellowship, and now is the time to sort that out. Maybe there's someone close to you who needs support and friendship, who naturally we might think, well, I can't do that. But please, at least, let's be serious about the challenge. One illustration I often use of this is pretty profound. It's about a guy called Chuck Colson. Some of us perhaps remember Chuck Colson from the 70s. He was one of President Nixon's sort of men during the Watergate crisis. He went to prison. And right in the middle of the crisis, Colson was led to Christ by a man named Doug Coe. And shortly after Colson's conversion, Doug Coe set up a meeting between Colson, who politically speaking was an extreme right-wing Republican, and a chap called Harold Hughes, who was a senator and a convinced Democrat, who had also become a Christian. I mean, you get the sort of scene, two polarized people. Now, this bloke, Harold Hughes, was as tough as nails. He was strongly built. He was an aggressive, recovered alcoholic, and he disliked Colson intensely and hated everything he stood for. So, one night, Doug Coe set up a meeting between Colson and Harold Hughes. Their wives were there as well, and it was this meeting over dinner. Colson describes the meeting as like two boxers in separate corners. But then, as they were going through the dinner, suddenly Harold Hughes said to Colson, "Chuck, they've told me you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Would you tell us about it?" And Chuck Colson told them how he'd come to know Jesus Christ. And after he'd finished, there was a silence. And then Hughes suddenly lifted up his ginormous hands in the air, brought them crashing down on the table, and said, "Chuck, that is all I need to know. You have accepted Christ, and he's forgiven you, and I do the same. I love you as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you. I will defend you. I will trust you with everything I have." And Colson was staggered. The group prayed. Hughes gave him a huge bear hug. And Chuck Colson knew the reality of the love that John is talking about here. The sort of love we should have for each other. Now notice one little thing as we finish. What's the point of telling us all of this? Why is John telling us this? Well, remember, he is seeking to reassure his readers that they are real Christians. And loving Christians, seeking to put into practice what John says, have great confidence. You notice that in verses 16 to 18, second half of verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. This is how love is made complete amongst us. So we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So if you're a believer trusting in Christ, the fact that you are seeking to love your fellow believers, even though you're weak, even though you fail, is a sign that you're one of God's children. And it means as you stand there on judgment day, you can have confidence. Because in this world, we act like Jesus. On that judgment day, God will not turn us away. We don't need to fear. He will welcome us home. It's not that our good deeds of loving each other have bought us heaven. No. But having come to Christ, love is the outworking of that decision to trust Christ, of Jesus' work in us. And so when we look God in the face, we can do so with confidence because we have sought to love one another. Well, I warned you, didn't I, that there'll be a challenge. But I also said there'll be an encouragement. And John is writing to reassure us. He wants us to see what authentic Christianity looks like. The problem is, the standard is very high, isn't it? Yeah, we're deeply loved by the living God. He's shown us that in Jesus Christ. But then he says, you've received that love. Start showing it to one another. And that is very demanding. Thank God we're going to remember the cross just in a moment or two. But let's pray now for the grace and strength to do what John says. Father, as we reflect on a passage like this, we are bowled over by your love for us. Love for the unlovely. What an extraordinary thing. And thank you that love was not just words, but actions in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And yet, Lord, we also recognize the challenge to love like Christ, to love like you. And Father, please give us wisdom to know what that means. Please don't let us shirk the challenge, but to see what it means genuinely to love one another, to display your character to the world. And we pray it for your glory's sake. Amen.